Okay, our class is winding down here on the period between the Testaments, but tonight we're going to talk about the sects among the Jews that developed during the period between the Testaments and that we see in existence during the time of Christ. What's interesting, you don't read about any of these before in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. But you do see them in the New Testament as they figure prominently in the ministry of Jesus. We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees that you'd be familiar with. The Herodians are also mentioned. But while Simon is one of the apostles is called a zealot, the zealots aren't mentioned. But then. And the Essenes aren't mentioned at all. But we're going to spend our time talking about those five sects or denominations among the Jews that developed between the Testaments. Turn to Acts, the 23rd chapter, please. And can I have somebody read verses 6 through 8 for me, please? There's a hand over there, Jaden.
Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all.
Okay, thank you. This kind of gives us a clear delineation between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the two major sects among the religious class of the Jews. Now I want you to understand that most people among that lived in Israel at the time and Judea were not a member of either one of these sects. This is basically something that existed among the nobility or the elites. But as they were important in the Sanhedrin, which we'll talk about at the very end of our class, they were the ones that were most prominent in making the religious decisions for the Jews. The Pharisees, as it mentions, were people who said there was a resurrection. They said that there were angels, and that there were spirits, but the Sadducees rejected them. One of the reasons for that is because the Pharisees were very serious about the way they looked upon the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They looked upon those as absolutely authoritative. But they also looked upon the writings and the prophets, all of what we call the Old Testament, as authoritative too. But they also went a little further and looked upon the oral traditions among the Jews as being also ones that would have authority. And the ones who had held those positions were ones that they would constantly quote. You remember Jesus on one occasion is speaking to the people as one having authority, not as the Pharisees taught and the scribes. Well, the reason is because the Pharisees, when they were talking about somebody, they would do very much like would happen in a theology class in our own time. A student would be asked a question and they would say, "Well, such and such an author says this, and such an author says this." and such an author has this. Because very often when you study theology today, it's not so much a study of the scriptures as a study of the literature that's been written about scripture. The Pharisees did the same thing because they studied what the Bible had said, but also what the ancestors had said about it. For example, they would quote, if you asked them a question, they would say, well, Rabbi Shammai said this, or Rabbi Judah ben Nasi said this, or Rabbi Hillel said this, or Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and often give you several different positions that they thought might be equally legitimate. But Jesus said, this is what it is. You have heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. So he spoke with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees did. The Pharisees also were people who, as in their sincere effort to do what the Old Testament told them to do, they went a step further and they built what has been described as a fence around the law, so that they were concerned not only about what the Bible said, but about what it might possibly mean. Now you may say, what's the difference in that? Well, we need to understand that there is a difference between what the scriptures speak and what we believe its implications are. And sometimes that can even cause us problems. But it certainly caused the Pharisees problems with Jesus, because they, in their building their fence around the law, were trying to make it so that if you don't violate our fence, you won't violate what God had told you to do. For example, they had all kinds of traditions among men that went far beyond what the scriptures had said. And that's where Jesus winds up butting heads with them quite often. You'll remember on one occasion, Jesus and his men are walking through a wheat grain field, and they pick up some of the grains, rub them between their hands, as you've probably ever done if you've been in a wheat or barley field, and blown the chaff away and eat the grains. Pharisees chided them for that because they said, you violated the law. Well, did the law say anything about walking through a field of grain and eating the grains as you walked through it? No. In fact, you were even allowed, as you were walking through a field or an orchard, to be able to enjoy its fruit while you were there. But their idea was that, in fact, we see this written very clearly in the Mishnah, which is was written later on in the second century to make it possible to understand the oral traditions of the Jews. So the oral traditions were written down in the second century in what was described as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah Gemara composed what's called the Talmud. You've probably heard that before. They believed that you could walk through a field of grain that was knee-high, and if you did that, you were knocking off grains. That's the process that happens in the process of working, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. But if it's a field of grain that's only ankle high, you could walk through it because it would be considered that it wasn't ripe grain that you were knocking off, and therefore it wouldn't be threshing, and that's not working. Now see, had the Old Testament said anything about walking through a field of grain on the Sabbath? No. There was just no laborious work that was to be done on the Sabbath. But the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were serious about what the scriptures say. The fact was is that in their ideas about going even beyond what the scriptures say, they wound up violating what God told them to do. Turn to Matthew 15, please. Matthew 15. Somebody read verses 1 through 9 for me.
Then Pharisees and experts in the law came from Jerusalem to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples disobey the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you disobey the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever insults his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'If someone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is given to God, he does not need to honor his father.' You have nullified the word of God on account of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they worship me in vain, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men.'"
See, that was the problem that Jesus had with them. Not that they were serious about doing what the scriptures say, but the fact that they went even beyond that and in their applications of the scripture, there were some things that they left off that they shouldn't have, and there were other things that they added to the scriptures that they shouldn't have either. For example, in what he uses here about the example of not honoring their father and mother, honor in the scriptures carries with it the idea of support, not just respect. So when you're told to honor your father and mother, that meant that children have a responsibility for their parents and taking care of them as they were taken care of when they were younger. We see the same thing talking about paid elders in the scriptures, where it says those who serve well in teaching ought to be worthy of double honor, not just respect, but even the authority to support them. We see here Jesus says, you had basically said that if I decide that whatever is given to God, if I have, is given to God, then you don't have to support your parents when they need it. Mark talks about that as being the law about Korban, which meant that they could put that aside. So if a parent said, "I need some money," you'd say, "Well, I'm sorry, that's been dedicated to God." So on the one hand, here was something that was an important rule that God had set up, that because they could argue about the ramifications of it, they disrespected what God told them to do and disrespected their parents. We also see them going further, as he says here, their main problem is, "In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." They also, there are many different things they said, and you'll see examples here of not only things that they had problems with Jesus about, but also different things that were had. For example, at the bottom of page 19 in your book, it talks about how that they forbade spitting on the ground on the Sabbath, lest that be considered plowing. I don't know many people who have that powerful a spit. But the idea was, is that might be considered plowing, and you're not supposed to plow on the Sabbath day because that's work. Look at the other example. It says a woman shouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath, lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. You see the point? Had the scripture said anything about looking in the mirror on the Sabbath day? No. But here, they did something that I don't know that it would have been an error to do that personally. All of us have to look at the scriptures and try to determine not just what it says, but what it means. And all of us have conscience issues that mean we do certain things that are an application of that. But the Pharisees took that a step further and made it to where they considered their applications of it the law. Another example is you couldn't walk across your kitchen floor on the night of the Sabbath because you might step on a fish bone. And if you stepped on a fish bone, you might be tempted to pull it out, which is what doctors do for work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Now, as ridiculous as we think a lot of these things are, we need to understand they took these things serious as a heart attack in Jesus' day. And in fact, Pharisaism is the very basis for rabbinical Judaism that has the only major variety of Judaism that survived the first century. And that is the idea of looking at the oral traditions that eventually were written down in the Talmud and applying those just as seriously as they apply what the scriptures say. We see them arguing about divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 because there were two main schools among the Jews about whether the reasons you could divorce. You know, back in the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, it says you could divorce if you found some cause of uncleanness in your wife. Well, what does that mean? Well, Rabbi Shimei had said, well, that's implied adultery. And so if you argued that, well, the penalty for adultery is execution, but he would say you got to have two or three witnesses for that. If adultery is something that is reasonably assumed, you could divorce your wife. Rabbi Hillel had said, that's pretty broad. If you find anything that you consider uncleanness or unsatisfactory in your wife, you could divorce her. Even if she, in the example that is used, even if she burns the food. And here they go to Jesus and say, is it right to divorce your wife for any cause? See, both of these men were Pharisees, and they thought they could catch Jesus in a problem because they knew equally how to argue this issue. And if he'd have said one thing, they'd have said the other. But what he does is he goes beyond that and tells them what God meant by it, rather than just quoting what some rabbi had said about it in the past by emphasizing the importance of adultery being the only reason, fornication being the only reason for putting your wife away and marrying someone else. You see, this is the way they argued, and this is the way that it happened. The Pharisees were the strictest sect among the Jews at this particular time. And there were probably about 6,000 of them, it's been assumed, during the time of Jesus. But we do see them being a group that, because of the traditions that they held and the traditions that they valued, they wind up having problems with Jesus. Can you see any way that we might be able to make that same kind of issue? Do you see why we need to make a distinction between what the Bible says and what we think it means? And recognize that while as individuals, we all need to make decisions about what the scripture says, but not only what it means. But to apply those things that we think it means to everybody across the board and say that's what the scriptures say is going a step too far and committing the error that the Pharisees committed. Do you have any questions about the Pharisees before we go on? That's pretty short shrift, but yes.
Yeah, I had another minister once tell me that the way they would argue a point was when they were asked a question, they would always answer it with a rhetorical question.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other person would answer that with a rhetorical question. And basically that was just a means of deflecting to where you never got to the point of the answer. And I was just wondering, have you heard that before? Is that something?
Yes, that would have been a common practice among them to involve themselves in that kind of sophistry. Let's look at the Sadducees. I see another hand over there. Sorry. I missed it.
Sorry. Yeah. So it's interesting hearing these things that they would believe there, and they sound almost laughable to us, but hopefully this isn't stepping on too many toes. But I think back to application for me and think about, you know, the number of times, and I don't think we do this here, but the number of times I've attended groups where potentially we say something like, we have an announcement to make that doesn't involve the church, and so we're going to do it right after the closing prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as though suddenly we're no longer the same group of people that's been sitting here for the mm-hmm. last hour. And, you know, somebody else may look on that and think, well, that's laughable. You know, how can they think such a thing? Mm-hmm. And I feel like sometimes that's how I can look back at the Pharisees and see something that, you know, I see doesn't make any sense. But I guess my question that I get to from that is, you know, when we have passages like, you know, we go to Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. How much we build on that concept. You know, you made the point that, you know, the Old Testament didn't say anything about such and such, right? But then we actually do tend to build a lot on that concept that
mm-hmm.
nothing was said about that, and so we can't do anything based on that.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I do think that the silence of Scripture is something that is, that, you know, that certainly can be authoritative. I think there are, you know, the very point that you mentioned in Hebrews 7 is one that is a good example of that, because the Old Testament didn't need to go through and enumerate all the tribes and cross all of them off the list to let them understand that the Levitical priesthood was the only one that was valid in Old Testament worship. And so I do think that it does have value. But you do make a good point in that it's easy for us sometimes to make judgments that we apply across the board because they are not what the Scriptures say, but because that's not what I would have chosen to do. And we need to be careful about that, lest we fall into the same trap that the Pharisees fell in. Look at Matthew 22. Okay, I'll get this thing working here in a minute. My family bought me this iPad for Christmas, and I'm still trying to figure out how to make it work. Whereas you flip through the Bible, and it's a lot easier to find the passage than it is on this thing. So give me just a minute, and I'll be with you. Matthew 22. I'm sorry, Matthew 23. And somebody read for me verses 1 through 12 in that, please.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
Here we see the Pharisees again described in terms of some of the things that they did, but we also see a particular class among them that it's mentioned in Scripture that I'm going to mention just briefly. And that is the scribes. When you think of a scribe, what do you think of? Someone who could write. Someone who has notes. And while I'd say you had literacy among the Jews greater than it was among most people in the ancient world, most people didn't necessarily know how to write. That may seem odd for us, but penmanship was important. Scholarship was important to them. And the people who wound up writing down Torah scrolls were people who had a knowledge of what the scriptures said better than most others. And therefore, they were people who would be at the forefront of really quite often the Pharisee movement. And they would be ones that would be consulted. They're also ones that are usually referred to in Scripture as lawyers, because they, in their copying down the Scriptures, were people who knew more about it than most other people did. It's hard for us to imagine with printed literature as we have it that's as easy to acquire, to realize that in those days, anything that was taken away and written and read had to be written down by somebody else. If you were writing down the scriptures, what you would do is you would generally have a scriptorium in which you had several students sitting at desks, and you would have one person who would read the law, and they would write it down very slowly and carefully. And in doing that, they wound up picking up information that others had to acquire by reading it in the synagogue. The scribes were that special class of people, but because we see them often prominent among the Pharisees, we see them being condemned in the same way that we find them condemned here. And throughout the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, we see them and the laws that they make. You remember down even in verse 23, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe of mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." See, here they I don't know that Jesus is condemning them for tithing of mint and dill and cumin. If someone's conscience required them to say, I need to tithe even the smallest seeds that I produce, while that may not have been what God had in mind, I don't know that that's condemned on a personal level. But here you had people who were so meticulous about that, they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Have you ever known somebody who was a member of a Church of Christ who held real serious positions on everything that was, they didn't believe in this or they didn't believe in this, and they went even further than most about most things, but were the meanest people you ever met? You ever known anybody like that? Sadly, I've known a few who claimed to be members of the Lord's church who didn't act like it, who tithed the mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ever known anybody who I remember when I was preaching in Tuscaloosa years ago, we would do like is often happens here, allow some of the young people to give talks on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And I can remember a young man who got up and preached a sermon on euphemisms. And, you know, the idea of, you know, if somebody says darn, they mean damn. If someone says gee, they mean Jesus. If someone says shoot, they mean something else. And preached his whole lesson on that. And how the euphemisms ought not to be part of the speech of any Christian. And I don't know that I have a whole lot of problem with that. We need to be sure that our words are seasoned with salt. But come to find out, he was living with his girlfriend. Isn't that odd? You see, maybe he's tithing mint, dill, and cumin and neglecting the weightier provisions of the law. If we're not careful, we can do that too. Now let's look at the Sadducees. Sadducees were a ruling class among the Jews. They were people who controlled the Sanhedrin because they were kind of the successors, not of the Hasidim that had developed between the Testaments, but of the Hellenistic party that also developed between the Testaments. They come to Jesus and they are people who try to present him with conundrums that they don't think he can solve. For example, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, it tells us beginning in verse 23. Somebody read chapter 22, verse 23. All the way down to verse 32.
The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.
You see here, Jesus confronts the Sadducees, who were that ruling party. They generally controlled the Sanhedrin. And they were people who believed in the Torah. But they didn't believe that the writings and the prophets were inspired. And they didn't go along with the traditions of men. So when you see people quoting the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders, we're not concerned about the Sadducees. That wasn't their thing. But they did hold a very this worldly view of things. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And the reason is because those doctrines are not articulated as much in the Torah as they are in other parts of the Old Testament. So, for example, this illustration that they use, I'm sure had been puzzling to the Pharisees for years when the Sadducees would hit them up with it. You know, you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. And they told that example, I'm sure it had never existed before. But they took the law of levirate marriage and said, which one is she going to be in the resurrection? Because they knew the Pharisees wouldn't go along with one woman having a bunch of husbands. And they also knew that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So what? Here's a conundrum. What are you going to do about it? Jesus goes back to the beginning and says, you know, you are not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, we'll either married or be given in marriage, but be like the angels of God. You notice he throws that angel part in there? Because they didn't believe in those. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Torah, when you see the word angel used, it's the same word for messenger. And they just assumed that it was a human messenger instead of a spiritual one. But here we see a situation to where you notice what Jesus quotes. He quotes the Torah to show them that there is a life after this one. Because he said God, as you remember when Moses is asking, what is your name? When I go to the people in Egypt, what are they going to say when I say, this is the God that's spoken to me? What is your name? He said, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as that's articulated there and throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. I am. He said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here in this situation, we see the Sadducees showing themselves to be the restrictive group that they were. In some ways, we'd describe them as a more liberal sect among the Jews. We've just got a couple of minutes to talk about a couple of other groups among them. It would have been nice to have had more time, but I wasted much of my time, I guess. The Herodians are a group of people who had approached Jesus earlier about paying tribute to Caesar. Notice they had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians approached Jesus about whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. See, the Herodians are the ones who are a liberal party, probably among the Sadducees, but also people who are primarily political. They're called Herodians because they like Herod and they like the Romans occupying the country of Israel. But here as they go there, you remember, what does Jesus do when they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar? Give me a coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. On the other hand, the zealots were at the opposite end of the political spectrum because they didn't believe that the Pharisees went far enough. They were a political party rather than a religious one, and they were, some of them were rather violent. It's thought by Josephus that they were the same group as the Sicarii, who are the assassins, who wound up being very prominent in the Jewish revolt in the late 60s and culminated in their destruction of Jerusalem in 70 and the fall of Masada at 73. Because they spent their time killing publicans and killing Roman soldiers if they could find them out by themselves. They always carried daggers with them. And they were people who were seriously against that. And they looked back to the days of Judas Maccabeus and thought that if we could just have independence like that again, it would be great. And isn't it amazing that we find among Jesus' apostles a zealot and one that is a publican, Levi, who, you remember, the publicans gathered the taxes for the Romans. So I guess they would have been Herodians in terms of their politics. You see, there were several different groups. It's easy for us to think that religious life is much more complicated today than it was in Jesus' day. There were denominations among them. But we see Jesus navigating his way through that group by always pointing out what God said rather than what men said, and what God's word said rather than what anybody thought that it meant. The Essenes are a group that would be very interesting for us to talk about, but they're not mentioned in Scripture. But there's a good article in your book about the Essenes that explains to them. You're probably most familiar with them because of the Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, they have a community that if you ever go to Israel, you'll be able to go to Qumran and be able to see the community that they had. They were people that believed in communal living. They were people that believed in community property. They were very strict about their obedience to the Old Testament law and the traditions of the elders. But they went even further than most people because they believed in celibacy and discouraged marriage and were a very strict sect that kept themselves off from others. Now think about it for a minute. If you're not converting people and you're not conceiving people, how is your group going to last long? Well, they didn't last long. We don't see any evidence of them past the time of the Jewish revolt. Do you have any other questions or comments?